We said early on that the book of Genesis was primarily, or at least formulated and put together by Moses. I know there's some people that may disagree with that, but the greatest Old Testament scholar said so. His name is Jesus. So he's the greatest Old Testament scholar. He said that Moses put that book together. That's good enough for me. We said also that chapters 1 through 11 is what's called the primeval or primordial history gathered around four great events. Chapter 1 through 11, primordial kind of beginning history through four great events. And they were what? Creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Okay? 1 through 11. 12 through 50 is not around four events, but four people called the patriarchal period. And focusing around four people, who is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now we were looking at Joseph. He'll be the main focus. Genesis opens up in chapter 1, verse 1, very simply with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And chapters 1 and 2 tells us about how this good God, this great God, this creative God, created everything that is in it. It tells us that He created man and woman in the Imago Dei, in the image and likeness of God, with dignity, value, and worth. We were created to represent Him well. We were created to bring Him glory, to magnify His name, to show forth His great value to the world. God then placed us in the garden where there was His presence and His power, and there was great, what? Shalom. Sociological, spiritual, physiological, emotional, perfect peace. Shalom. Everything was in perfect order. Adam had everything given to him by the good creative God, including, chapter 3, a new, hot, naked wife called Eve. But one thing, do not touch that tree over there, that forbidden fruit, and we know what happens. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree, sin entered the world, and although we are still in the image and likeness of God, it is now marred and stained by sin. You don't have to look very far to see that we are stained by sin. But God loves us, and God loves His good creation, and God loves the man and woman in which He created, and didn't sit back on His throne and say, you ran away, you made a mess, you find your way back home, but instead pursued us. And in the midst of this brokenness, this sin by Adam and Eve, the rebellion, God makes this promise. God begins the mission of rescue in what has been historically called in Latin the Proto Evangelium, which means the very first gospel. You find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a key verse in all of Genesis. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed, depending on your translation, Greek is the sperma, and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What we need to see is that God speaks right in the midst of chaos, in the midst of a mess, sin, division, and death, and says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to heal you. I am going to repair the mess that you have made. There's going to come a day when there's going to be a child, an offspring, who will be the Holy One of Israel. And although hell and Satan and sin will oppose him, his heel will be bruised, he will ultimately and fatally destroy sin, Satan, and hell. It says, for he shall bruise your head. Evil will not rule forever. That's God's promise. Genesis 3:15. And the entire trajectory of the rest of the book of Genesis is pointing to this offspring, this offspring of promise born of the woman. And the New Testament opens up and tells us that Jesus is that male offspring. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, there's the seed, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And the rest of Genesis records for us this continual promise of this offspring, that Jesus, our good God and Savior, will come. Luke chapter 3, not to turn there, you trust me on this one, speaks about Jesus being that offspring, the son of Adam all the way through the lineage, so that comes to Joseph and actually marries in that lineage as well. And then Jesus is born. He's the one who will redeem us. And what we've been doing is tracing this promise through some, you know, real life family struggles, if you remember back in the fall. I mean, stuff straight out of the Maury Povich and the Jerry Springer show. You know, as I said, I had surgery. I was kind of laid up for a week. Oh, my word. Twisted stuff going on television right now. Between the evangelists, which I have to watch every once in a while, that are absolutely out of their mind. God hasn't, you know, there's an hour window opening up. And if you don't give money during that hour, like, you're going to hell. I'm thinking, no, you're going to hell. But that's, you know, and my kids are like, why are you watching? I'm like, they're crazy, you know, but.
I mean, it goes far back as Adam and Eve, who had a son. They had two sons. One murdered the other son, Noah. He gets drunk like a redneck hillbilly, and his sons found him passed out naked in a cave. And, of course, you got, you know, good old righteous Lot, who gets drunk, and he's getting it on with his daughters. Man, I'm not even making this stuff up. I mean, we don't have to look very hard or we don't have to look very long to see that we live in a broken, jacked up world. And one of the reasons that this is true is because of one very important word, and the word is covenant. It is why we are in the mess we are in, and it's the only way out. Because God's answer to the problem of sin and the curse is covenant.
Very important word. So, let me just explain it a little bit. A covenant is a binding agreement, an arrangement that specified the conditions of a relationship. Covenant is all about relationships. If you remember, Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the cup of wine and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. The relationship you have with me is because I spilled my blood on the cross, and in that new covenant, he said, you have forgiveness of sins." That's the covenant. That's relationship. And according to chapter 3 of Hosea, God, when he created Adam, he created him and he was in covenant with Adam. And God blessed Adam and provided for him and cared for him and told Adam, obey, don't eat of that fruit. And we know that Adam sinned and failed miserably. And through Adam's sin, his rebellion, sin entered the world. And unfortunately, because Adam chose sin instead of life, sin came into the entire human race. Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, that's the penalty, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So we are sinners both by nature and by choice. There's something crooked and disturbed and subhuman and defective about us. And because Adam is the head of that covenant, he implicates everybody who is under that covenant. Just like when God made a covenant with Noah, remember? God said to Noah, listen, he destroys the earth, and he comes in and he says, never again will I destroy the earth. And I'm going to give you that covenant, and I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky as my sign of that covenant. Now, God made that promise to Noah, but who reaps the benefits? We do. We do. We reap that benefits. Some covenants, like Adam and the Noah covenant, are universal. Right? It pertains to everybody. It's a covenant that God makes in relationship with Adam. You sin, everyone sins. Noah, I'm not going to destroy the whole earth. And everyone's implicated under that. And some covenants are limited. I'm in a covenant relationship with my wife. None of you could be in that covenant. I'm sorry. I'm in covenant with her. It's limited. Some covenants are conditional and some are unconditional. Adam was in a conditional covenant, obey me and get blessing, sin and rebel and get curse and judgment. Noah's covenant was unconditional. Listen, I'm not going to do it again. It doesn't matter. Whatever happens, it's unconditional. Never again will I destroy the earth with water. God made the promise. So the idea of covenant is very important. And I bring that up is because one of the main things and the main events early in the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 was when God came to a man named Abram. Back in chapter 12, from all the peoples of the earth, he calls Abram at the time, out of free grace. Nothing he did, not that God said, look how good that guy is. He's such a sweetheart. That is not what happened. God calls him out of free grace to come out of a pagan land and tells him, Abram, who later becomes Abraham, I'm going to make you, I'm going to do this, a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You'll be a blessing to others, and through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's a line. Jesus will be that blessing. He comes to him in chapter 15, gives the promise in 12. 15, he reaffirms his promises and gives him the actual cutting of the covenant. And if you look at chapter 15, we don't have time to do that. You'll see that it's an unconditional, undeserved, unearned, irrevocable covenant of grace. It's not about what Abraham does. God makes the covenant and binds himself to that covenant. It's very important. God seals that covenant. So he gives the promise in 12, the covenant in 15, and he seals the covenant in chapter 17 with the sign of circumcision. Abraham begged for the rainbow, but got circumcision instead. All right, he didn't, but I would have. But that's a different story. The covenant promise now has been given to Abraham and is passed on to his son Isaac. Abraham's son, Isaac, then passed it on to Jacob. And we continue to follow this covenant. We see over and over that it's not based on their faithfulness. All right? It's not your faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. It is on God's faithfulness. The Bible is not a book of virtues. The Bible is not about biblical characters living in such a way that we say, oh, wow, look at them. They are so great and wonderful. Look at their virtue and their behaviors. I can really live up and try to earn God's favor if I just follow those biblical examples. It's not a book of virtue. It's a book of gospel. It's the book of gospel, the good news. Dr. Keller writes, it is not a story of moral exemplars. It is a record of God's intervening grace, talking about the Bible, into the lives of those who do not deserve it, are not seeking it, who continually resist it, and who even do not appreciate it even after they have been saved by it. We have seen Abraham was a man of great faith. And we've seen Abraham fall flat on his face. Right? He obeyed the call. He left the pagan land. He went to the promised land. Famine came. What did he do? He ran away. Didn't pray. Didn't seek God's face. Ran to Egypt. Pimped out his wife twice to two separate kings. She's not my wife. She's my sister. You can have her. Imagine that, guys. I don't know her. I've never seen her before. That's what. And we see this kind of great faith in Abraham. But we see that he's fallen many times on his face. Isaac, same thing. He tells King Abimelech, that's my sister, you can have her. I mean, that's his wife. So we see these men that have great faith, but also men who have fallen on their face. Isaac has two sons. We'll see that he shows great favoritism towards those sons. Then we finished, if you remember, really looking deeply into the life of Jacob. Jacob is one of those guys, as we looked, he's all over the map. All over the map. He's up and down. He's a deceiver. He's not protecting his family. He's lying. He's just all over the place. And yet there are times in Jacob's life that he shines and he's faithful. But the main hero of every story, the main hero of every story is God. He's the hero. Nobody else. God is the hero of every story. Chapter 35. God continues his line of promise. And it's important we see this as we get into this. Chapter 35, verse 1 through 4. God says to Jacob, arise. Arise, go up to Bethel. He was in a place in Shechem. He shouldn't have been there. His daughter gets raped. And he said, look, it's time for you to obey me and go. Make an altar. Chapter 35, verse 1. Make me an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Okay? Esau, after he leads his family through repentance, God comes to Jacob and reiterates the covenant that he made with his grandfather. Look what it says. Verse 9 of chapter 35. God appears to Jacob again when he came to Padan Haran and blessed him. And God said to him, this is same covenant promises he made. Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, deceiver, but Israel, which means striving with God, shall your name be. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. The king shall come from your body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Same covenantal promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and now made to Jacob. And in order for that promise to continue, the continuation of this offspring that's anticipated throughout the book of Genesis, of the woman that was spoken about in Genesis 3:15, there has to be a Joseph who will, by the loving providence of God, spare the entire nation of Israel from famine and continue the promise. And that's exactly what takes place in chapter 37. The main overarching theme of chapter 37 is simply this. God can and He will use our sin and folly to fulfill His plan of salvation. We call that very simply providence. Providence. Kind of a wordy declaration of providence, but there it is. Okay? It's how God preserves, provides, governs, continually reigns supreme over everything in order to fulfill all of His intended purposes. And that's exactly what you see in the life of Joseph, how he arranges the affairs of men, sinful men, in such a way that the interests of his redemption plans are safeguarded and fulfilled. Yes, even in his sin, even with his cruel brothers, his father who fails, God will have the final word. God is powerful enough, omnipotent. God is big enough to use even our stupidity and sin and bend it for His glory and our good without Himself having any darkness or any sin in Himself. Our sin in no way prevents, frustrates, and thwarts the plans and the purposes of all that God intended in the world. And this chapter 37 and all of the rest of Genesis clearly teaches that. Am I saying that we are not responsible for our sin? Absolutely not. I've said this before, let me say it again. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty runs parallel throughout all of human history. And in Genesis 37, as we look at Joseph, there'll be no miracles, but we will see the hand of God in all the events and all the directions that He has and all the things and brings them to their final appointed end. Genesis chapter 45, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, we'll get there in a couple of weeks. He understands the truth of God's providential, loving hand directing and guiding all the affairs of men. He says to his brothers, "And God sent me," he went off to slavery, we'll see that, "before you to preserve you as a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me, but it was God." And we're going to see how Joseph gets to Egypt in not a very nice way. But at the end, Joseph recognized that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And we see that all throughout Genesis. One last thing. In Genesis chapter 15, when God gives the promise to Abraham, He tells him this in the promise. He tells him, Genesis 15:13, He says, "Know for certain, Abraham, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. He tells Abraham, listen, there's going to come a time that you will be in another land and you'll be afflicted for 400 years. And he says, why? You know, the reason why God says, I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve after they come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is what he's saying. Abraham, your family and the remnant and the covenant people are going to be removed to Egypt for 400 years. The Amorites and the other wicked people in that nation, it's going to take 400 years until all their sin has been so full, there's going to come a time that I'm going to send you back under Joshua's reign 400 years later. You will conquer the land, not only because I promised it to you, but because I will judge the wickedness of that land. Keep that in the back of your mind, because without this dysfunctional, twisted family, which we will see today, that was not going to happen. So God is orchestrating, even in what we're going to see today, that it will come to pass. So we're going to go through this quickly on the four headings. Okay? The favored son, Joseph. Scene one. We talk about the pampered son. And he was a pampered boy. Right? He wasn't just favored, he was pampered. That's scene one. Scene two, we're going to talk about the prissy son. When I say prissy, I mean goody two-shoes. You know, self-centered. We'll see a little bit of Joseph as a young teenage kid, kind of full of himself. Scene 3, the pummeled son. His brothers are not going to like what's happening and going to take care of business. Then the last we'll see, the peddled son, as he is sold off to slavery. So we'll go through this. Let's get started together. The pampered son. Verse 1 of chapter 37. Here we go. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Right? He's in the promised land. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, really concubines, but technically wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Here we have Jacob living where he's supposed to be living, in the promised land. He's there with his 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a couple of things I think that we need to know about the relationship between Jacob and Joseph. Number one, Joseph was the son of Rachel. Remember Rachel? Rachel was the wife of Jacob, the one that he loved so deeply. The one that he promised not only 7 years, but 14 years to Uncle Laban so that he can have Rachel, who the Bible says was beautiful in face and form. So she was hot all the way around, and this Jacob had to have her. Right? So what would happen in those days is a father would get an endowment from the bride's husband or the husband-to-be, not like a trade slave kind of way, but like an endowment. The father was losing a productive member of the family, and there would be a payment being paid. I think it's a great idea, as I said before, and we should bring it back. I have 4 daughters. I can make a little money. But anyway. But it's so over the top. Jacob is so over the top. Usually give a year, maybe 2. He's willing to give 14. That we said it really shows the deep longing and the brokenness of Jacob's heart that he is willing to give over the top for this woman. And we said, you know, that's his idol. That's where the thing that God is supposed to fill, is trying to fill that with a love of a woman rather than the fulfillment of God. So he is kind of twisted over the top. The other thing we need to know is that Jacob was raised in a family that showed favoritism. Right? Esau, he loved his son. He was a gamer, remember? He was a guy, wild game, he would eat. But Mama, Rebecca, oh, she loved Jacob. The Bible says, one mom loved one son, one father loved the other son, and they played favorites, and it led to all kinds of conflicts. And some of us have grown up in a wicked environment like that, right? Mom and dad will call you and your brother, you know, you say, hey, go get Billy and your brother idiot and bring, you know, come to me. You know, like, there was favorites in our home, and it's wicked, it's not right. Parents, I'm a parent, you know, we connect certain ways with certain of our kids that kind of maybe have the same likes and the same maybe sports teams. But as parents, we need to really not do that and not idolize our kids above each other, not idolize them at all, but not one above the other. We need to treat them equally and to love them both, or all of them. How many of you have? So that we're not doing things like that, you know? Maybe there's a daughter or a son who likes to do things that you don't like to do and you need to learn. So you can show them love and you can show them care and not be wicked and show favoritism. It hurts not only the relationship between mom and dad and their kids, but it hurts with the other siblings. Jacob grew up as a favorite son, and now the scripture tells us that he's favoring his son. He's showing one son out of 12 this huge favoritism. It says that he was 17 years old. He's out shepherding with his older brothers, the concubines of Bilhah and Zilpah, and he brings back a bad report. Now, depending on how you look at that, you may think tattling's a good thing. I think sometimes maybe tattling may be the right thing to do. Right? May not always be that bad. According to chapter 34, the 12 brothers weren't, you know, altar boys. And, what we would say, choir boys. Right? They were getting in all kinds of trouble. But here's what I want you to see. That word, bad report, in the Hebrew, means or suggests or points to slanted news. It was a slanted news. It was a misrepresentation of his brother. So what I think has happened is he told some truth, but he embellished it to make his brothers look bad. Right? make his brothers look bad. He comes across as a kind of kid that's a tattler who is immature and whiny and had a prissy attitude, right? He was not totally honest. And you wonder how far, you know, where did he get that from? Where the apple didn't fall that far from the tree? Because his dad did the same thing. Showed favoritism. Deceived his family. And you see this generational sin. And of course, dad, you know, why make life easier for poor Joseph? Let's just give him a multicolored coat. Let's put this tunic on him so he stands out like from everybody. Now, multicolored really isn't the proper translation for those of you who like the movie and the coloring books. We don't really know if it was. It's not really the Hebrew word. Really points more toward a royal robe. It had long sleeves and it was very long. And usually tunics had shorter and they were short-sleeved. So this was a robe, it's like a royal robe that stood out maybe by the colors, but mostly by the prominence that his father gave to his son. And most commentaries agree that it was not simply just an affection that he had for his son that he gave him this coat. It was a coat of royalty. In other words, Jacob was telling Joseph, "You, my son, in my older age, second to the youngest born, you will have double portion. You will be the one who will be the leader of this family." Okay? So you see the conflict. You see this visible representation of his father has for Joseph by giving him this coat. And look what happened. Verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him, and what? They hated him. They couldn't even speak peacefully to him. It's like they kicked him when he walked by. Slapped him in the back of the head as he left. You know what I mean? Ken Hughes writes this in his commentary. He says, "Joseph's sinful distortions, Jacob's sinful favoritism, and blatant elevation of Joseph combined to harden his son's rejection of and bitter hatred for Joseph." End quote. Right? So you see what's going on. Does that make you feel better about your dysfunctional family? You're like, "Oh, maybe I'm not that bad. They really don't look that bad in my house, you know, in my home, in my brothers and sisters. I mean, this is a twisted family." But in all this, God was preparing a plan how he would redeem his people. Point two, scene two, the prissy son, verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. That's a good idea. He said to him, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? I'll give you another noogie. I'll pull up your underwear." No, it doesn't say that, but that's what they were thinking. "I'll give you another wedgie. Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more, third time it says it, for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brother and said, "Behold, I have another dream. Hey, guess what? Behold, the sun, the moon, and the stars were bowing down to me." Now, God was giving him these dreams. Now, I'm not sure what made this dream a divine dream that God was giving to him, not some crazy dreams that you and I have. Like, we don't wake up and say, "Wow, I'm really going to fly someday. This is great. Thank you, Lord." Like, you know, like Carrie Underwood's not going to be your girlfriend. I don't care how much you dreamed, okay? It's not going to happen. But somehow this dream was a divine dream, and they knew it. And God revealed this to him and showed to him that there's going to come a time, and around bread and around food, that you will bow down to me. And it does happen later on in Egypt. And his brothers knew right away that Joseph was going to have superiority over them. And, you know, Joseph is promised by God, which we'll see, to be the firstborn, have the firstborn rights over that family. But he's flaunting it here. I think he's flaunting it here. He has a second dream. Right? A celestial dream. The moon, the stars, they bow down to me. All the dreams of Joseph's narrative we'll see are double. You have two dreams back to back. We'll see that later on. And what that means is that God is saying that this is absolutely, assuredly going to happen. It's absolutely going to happen. And when he has this dream, the second dream, he knows that this is going to happen. In fact, Joseph says to Pharaoh in chapter 41, he says to Pharaoh, "Listen, the doubling of your dreams, Pharaoh, means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." So when Joseph has this second dream of the bowing down with his mom and his dad, and this, which is reflective of the moon and the stars, he knows that it is absolutely going to happen. And of course, everyone's mad at him. Look at verse 10. When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his fathers rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were what? Jealous of him. But his father kept the sayings in mind. I don't have all the verses up. It's too many. I see verse 6 and 9. Do I have 6 and 9 up? Yeah. As a way that Joseph is bragging. Hear this dream. Hey, guys, what are you doing? Listen to this dream. Oh, by the way, that one really made you angry? I had another one. Right? I mean, just think this out loud here for a minute. I mean, if you have a dream and you're the ruler of the world, and your dream is that you're the ruler and your family are like bag checkers at Walmart, keep it to yourself. They're going to want to kill you. That's what they're going to want to do. They want to murder you. But again, we see God's hand in the substance and the choreography of Joseph's two dreams. God sovereignly sealed and assured by the rejection of the young Joseph. And what we say it over and over again, human sin and responsibility coupled with God's sovereignty not only runs parallel throughout history, but they are designed and work together for God's good pleasure. Okay? Question 11 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this. God's work of providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So what we see is the effect is the effect and the communication of this dream set in motion these chain of events that seem like a disaster, but ultimately will be the work and the grace of God. God's election may not be. That's what God is saying. God is saying, Joseph, you will be. You're the 10th son born, but you will have the preeminence and the blessing of the firstborn. God made that decision. And we may not totally understand election. We may not embrace. Some people don't even embrace it, but the truth remains. God will determine who carries on the right of the firstborn. And God says it will be Joseph. But here's the question before we leave. We'll go to scene 3. So I'm going to keep moving along. Here's my question for you. How should Joseph have responded to those dreams? Just something to think about. May I suggest that when God reveals himself to us, when God plans for us something fabulous or uses us in leadership or is preparing us for the roles of leadership, we should take every opportunity that we have to prepare ourselves for it. I've been meeting with several men in the church in a leadership track. So I speak to them, I speak to me, I speak to others that are in a leadership role. And one of the things we have to look for is the place of pride in our lives. Joseph certainly should have taken these signals about the future as an opportunity to prepare himself for leadership, to love, to serve, to care for his family, to cultivate humility and wisdom that's needed in leadership. Unfortunately, he used his dreams as wind to further inflate his ego, his puffed up self-opinion and prissy attitude, by taking what God had revealed to him and turning it into a tool of self-promotion. He will learn. Joseph will learn. Joseph will be the bright shining star, really, in the book. The hero is Jesus. But Joseph is going to learn. He's going to learn quickly and become a godly young man in his upcoming adversity. But right now, things aren't going so well. But let's not judge, let's relate. Are we prone to take the gifts, the talents, the Bible knowledge, the wisdom, we can go on and on, the things that God has given us, do we at times take that for granted and use it for self-promotion rather than so that others would see Jesus, love Him, treasure Him, run to Him? The Bible talks about seeing our good deeds, but bringing glory to God the Father. You know, that's something that we have to think about and check our motives at the door and say, who's really getting glory? And if you're here and you're thinking right now that never happens to you, you're kidding yourself, okay? I will tell you, it's something that we battle because we are self-promotion people and we want to get glory. Joseph's sins do come back. Let's look at scene 3. The pummeled son, verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Shechem was 50 miles away, and the place where only 2 years ago they had killed all the leaders, all the men, and plundered the city because of their sister Dinah's rape. Look at verse 13. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." Right? I mean, he certainly had legitimate concerns being in Shechem. So he sent him from the Valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. Again, we see the providence of God. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" Again, we see the providence of God. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. They saw him from far. They saw him from far, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." Right? Dysfunction at its best. "Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will happen of his dreams." But when Reuben heard this, the oldest of the 12, when he heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Hey, whoa, guys, let us not take his life." And Reuben said, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, that he may rescue him from their hand and restore him to his father." Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Let me just make a comment and state the obvious. What the heck was Jacob thinking? That's my thought. I know that's very theological. But you send your like favorite son in the most dangerous land to his brothers who hated him the most, wearing that ridiculous coat that everyone doesn't like. What was he thinking? You know, I'm not justifying the brother's sin. I'm just saying, what a plan is that? I mean, here's this kid with this robe. I mean, you could see it, right? You'll hear. I mean, he must have seen like a million miles away. Yeah, we see that stupid coat. Here he comes. Where's my brother? Like, oh, yeah, let's, oh, yeah, come on. We're about now, Dothan was about 14 miles past Shechem, so he's about 65 miles away from home, like, not by car. That's probably a 7-day journey, okay? And they're like, oh, this is great. This is really good. So Joseph is, like, wearing this coat that they hated, and he goes right to Shechem, can't find him, goes to Dothan, and they're ready to throw him in the pit. Now, if you have brothers like that, you really don't need any enemies. That's enough, right? But yet we see God's hand, the providence, restraining the brothers. Again, he says, you know, Reuben said, "Hey, let's not do this. And stop him from murdering him." And yet in a difficult and mysterious way, it does, and Joseph does end up in the pit, which we shall see in a minute, and go through a great trial. Here, though, is where John Calvin mentions about his brothers are, in fact, mocking the revelation of God. In other words, the brothers knew who was supposed to be the firstborn, and the brothers now are taking their matters into their own hands and said, "We'll kill him." Remember what he says? He goes, you know, "There's the guy coming. Let's see what his dreams are going to be all about now." So God has revealed himself to the family. It may have been hard. It may have been difficult. But God has revealed himself to this family, to Joseph, to Jacob, and the brothers. And the brothers think that, you know what, God has a plan, but you know what, we're stronger than he is. God has revealed himself, you know what, but I know better. You know, sometimes we open up the scriptures and we have that attitude. Oh, really? Oh, interesting. Well, sounds good, but I know better. I know better. I think I'll do as I want, and I'll do whatever I think. Yes, God has revealed himself in scripture, and God's word is his word he has spoken, but my plans are better. I will think I will do as I want and try to outsmart, outrun God. Not a great idea, right? Reuben's in charge. God uses him. Although we know he loses his right as the firstborn because a couple of chapters back, he's sleeping with his father's wife. But he says, hey, don't lay a hand on this guy. Let's throw him in a cistern. Let's throw him in a pit. Now, back in those days, the pits were carved out of rocks, and they had a little bottleneck kind of shape out of rock, and they were filled with water. So, again, the providence of God, they take Joseph and they chuck him in his pit, but it's empty, so he doesn't drown. God already orchestrated that. And what did they do when they first saw him? It says they grabbed him. What's the first thing they did? They ripped him of the coat. And the word in the Hebrew, stripped him of the coat, is the word that describes the skinning of an animal. So I know I'm making some of this up, but I'm sure there had to be some of these. You know what I mean? Take that coat off him. You know, I'm sure all that stuff bottled up, and they ripped his coat off for him, kicked him a couple of times, ripped him half naked, and finally dumped his uncovered body into a pit so deep that he's like, I'm stuck. I can't get out. And what's also interesting is through this whole time, Joseph is quiet. He's silent, not a word from this whole situation. And he doesn't deserve that. I know he's a tattling, whining crybaby, but the Bible says that we ought to rejoice with those who rejoice. And if God raises somebody up, a local pastor, whatever business you're in, and God is blessing them, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, right? We're not supposed to be jealous. I mean, Joseph is just a teenager. His brothers hate him. Very strong words. And remember, we talk a lot about providence here today. And was it providential? Was it God working in the midst of sin and brokenness? Yes. But there was terrific hardship. Let's not kid ourselves. There was a lot of suffering. We could sit here and talk about it, but think about Joseph for a minute. Joseph did not have a Bible there, fall into the pit and go 37, 38, 39, 40, and go to chapter 50 and go, wow, I'm going to reign and rule. Like, he didn't know that. He's in the bottom of the pit after being stripped naked practically and punched and kicked and chucked by his brothers, and he's in the bottom of the pit. You know, can we take comfort? Let's take comfort in that. That sounds good, Pastor. Let's talk more about it. But let's step back for a second. Let's remember in this narrative, let's learn that we can look at the beginning and the end of Joseph's life, and that teaches us that as children of God, we become very tangled and we have our share of hardships. At times, difficulties will arise from our own sin, our own stupidity, and the sin and stupidity of others around us. We live in a world that is broken and hurting and sinful, and we're caught in this web and this destruction of sin. But I will tell you, family of God, we can be assured that in the midst of life's difficulties, the creative power of God is at work for His glory and for our good. This is true even when our children gone astray, even when we lose our job, even when our health is failing. We have the good knowledge and the understanding and the faith to believe that the God of providence, who sustains our hearts, will sustain our hearts and our life, and is perpetually working all things together for the good for those who called according to His purpose, Romans 8. And folks, unfortunately, we learn that truth in hardship. I wish we didn't have to, but that's where we learn it the most. And we need to take heart that God does not waste difficulties. God does not waste trials. God uses what He wills for His own purpose and even engages trials and hardships for His people for those purposes. No single drop is wasted, even in the midst of this brokenness and awful family situation. Scene 4. Let's turn to scene 4 and we'll close. The petted son, verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. Okay, let's beat him up. Let's kick the dog snot out of him. Let's rip them, throw him in a cistern. And what does the lynch mob do after a good lynching? They eat. Let's sit down and eat. Nothing like a good, I better be careful, beating to whet your appetite, right? But what they don't know is that the next meal they will eat will be in the presence of Joseph, with Joseph, will be in his presence when he's the leader of the Egyptians. Back when we'll look at that when we get there in chapter 45. Look at verse 25. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on the way to carry it from Egypt. Right, as a common trade, they're on the eastern side of the Promised Land. They would cross over from Gilead to Dothan, which is on the west side, by the Mediterranean, and down the coast into Egypt they would go. That would be a normal way to go. Now, the Ishmaelites were children not of the promise. And I think that's what Moses is trying to say, that they were sold to non-covenantal promised people. They were children of Abraham through is not the wife of covenant, Sarah, but through another one called Keturah. Okay, so they're outside the covenant. Then Judah said to his brother, what profit is know, what would profit us if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him. That's a good idea. Let's get some money. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother. He's our own flesh. Let's not hurt the poor fella. Let's just sell him into slavery. That's a great idea, right? Not how can we love and serve and care for our brother. How much money can we make? And all the brothers are like, yeah, that's a great idea. So they're not looking for a conscience. They're looking for cash. And the brothers listen to him. That's what it says. Then in verse 28, it says, another intervention of God. Then the Midianites, who are the same group as the Ishmaelites, they were intermarried, passed by. They drew Joseph out, lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. That's 2 years' wages. They took Joseph to Egypt. Remember, that is what is needed to rescue the covenantal people from famine and distinction. That is where this whole story is going, to Egypt. Let's keep reading as we close. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he must not have been there, he tore his clothes and returned to his brother and said, the boy's gone. And I, where shall I go? Reuben must have stepped away for a moment. We don't know where he went, but he wasn't there. They took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a coat, dipped the robe in blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, hey, Dad, check this out. We found this. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Now notice the bitter irony here. Joseph's sons used their brother's clothing and the blood of a slain goat to deceive Jacob. Jacob did the same thing to deceive his own family. A long time ago, he deceived his father Isaac when he slaughtered an animal, took the skin, and covered his body with it. And now it has come full circle. And you know, he doesn't know that his son's alive. So let's step into his shoes for a minute. Here's his beloved son, whom he believes is gone. The nightmare for a parent. Some of you parents have been through that nightmare. And you know people have been through that nightmare. Dad assumes the evidence, and given that to his son, and the son is dead. Verse 34, what happens? Jacob tears his robe. He's mourning. Sackcloth and loins on his loins, mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol, the place of the dead, to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. What a mess. What a mess his family has made. Man, they are ruthless brothers, aren't they? Yet Moses ends in verse 36. Look at verse 36. I think I have it up there. It's a mess. It's a mess. Verse 36, Moses ends. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Potiphar is this awesome, powerful dude who's the next in rulership of Israel, of Egypt. And Israel's human savior was in place. God planned it. This awesome God, this providential God, used the wickedness and the brokenness and the sinfulness situation and got Joseph exactly where he wanted him, and that was to Egypt, so that he could raise him up in Potiphar's house to spare and to care for Israel, to whom the Messiah was going to come. Give me 2 more minutes. Listen to this. This is very important. Let's remind ourselves that Jesus is a greater and a better Joseph. Although Joseph points us to Jesus, Jesus is a greater and better Joseph. Joseph, in his suffering and eventual ascension to a place of authority in Egypt, does save Israel. But Jesus, whose ultimate sacrifice, his ultimate suffering, brought about the supreme and high exaltation, Philippians 2, says, though he was in the form of God, that's Jesus, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but Jesus emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Totally low. Therefore, God has highly, super exalted him, super exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, either on earth or under the earth, every knee will bow. Every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, Joseph had enemies. His brothers treated him so poorly. Jesus had enemies and they actually killed him. His own religious brothers gathered around the chief priests and the Pharisees, bound him, beat him, and took him to be crucified. Joseph sold his brothers. Joseph's brothers sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Yet Judas sold the Son of Man for 30 shekels of silver. As Joseph was laying in the cistern, silent, according to here in this passage, at Jesus' trial, they asked him, and what does the Bible say? He remained silent. Isaiah says he was oppressed, Jesus. He was afflicted, that's Jesus. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is being led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And as God used the sin of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers against him to save Israel from starvation, God used the most horrendous, the most wicked sin of all creation, the crucifixion of his perfect spotless Son, to save us from our sins. Acts 2 says that Jesus was delivered up by the definite and foreknowledge and plan of God, and you, Peter says, have crucified him by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him from the grave, for the pangs of death cannot hold him. Jesus is the better and the greater Joseph. He is the Son of God who suffered in such a way, dying an atoning death for the forgiveness of sins, rose from the grave, delivered us from eternal hell, eternal death, into eternal life. Jesus is a greater and a better Joseph. As the band comes up, think. The more you know that, listen, the more you see that, the more you look at the gospel, the perfect Son who was suffered in an immense suffering and exalted, highly exalted, dying an atoning death, rising from the grave, the more you see God using the most wicked sin of all creation, of all possible sins, to bring Him the greatest glory. When you see that, your trials, your hardships, your difficulties won't go away, but they will have a purpose. That God did not leave you, walk away from you, and not care about you. That His good providential care that He cared for in the perfect sacrifice of His Son, raised Him from the grave, got all the glory. He's working in your life. He's working it in your life. Trust Him. Rely upon Him. Yes, it's painful and arduous and difficult. Times come and go. I understand. But through it all, you can trust God. He promised Abraham, He's making it happen even in the midst of stupidity, folly, and sin. So let me ask you two questions as we close. Do you see all that God has done? If you're not a Christian, do you see all that God has done to save you from your sin? Trust Him today. He providentially worked it all out so that Jesus would be born, live a perfect life, die an atoning death, and rise from the grave. For you, yield to Him, turn from your sin, trust Him, invite Him into your life. Call upon Him to forgive you of your sins, and He will come in. And let me ask you as Christians, are you in a cistern looking up today? I don't know. Maybe you are. Maybe this message is just for you. And you see, it's so cloudy, you can't see the providential, loving, caring arms of Almighty God wrapping around you in the midst of hardship. Genesis 37, the life of Joseph, clearly teaches us and shows us God's love for you, His care for you. Trust Him in the midst of it. Let's stand together. Father, life can be so chaotic. It's just so crazy from looking down in and around us, Lord. But You are the Almighty God. You are sovereignly reigning and ruling in all of creation. We'll never understand it. We're not You. But Father, it is stories like this. It's the way in which You live. You've worked in the life of Joseph and Jacob and their brothers to carry out Your plan and purposes for Your salvation. It is times that we look at Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who was crucified. You allowed it to take place to get much glory so that we can be reconciled to You. Father, we pray as we sing that truth will resonate in our hearts, that we would grow in our faith, grow in our trust of You, because You are in control. You have provided a lamb. You have provided all that we need so that we can be reconciled, our sins can be forgiven, and we can trust You no matter what life throws at us, because You are our God. In Jesus' good name, amen.